It says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Okay? Now, forget about what all this symbolic language means for a moment, and just look at what's actually written in the text. According to John, what is it that's given to the Gentiles? The answer is the outer court. And what will the Gentiles do to the outer court? The answer is they're going to trample the outer court underfoot for 3.5 years, right? I mean, I think that's pretty clear, don't you? Well, how about if I said, well, look, that's not what John really meant at all. He really meant something quite different. What if I said he meant that the Gentiles are the outer court, and that the outer court, those Gentiles, are going to trample the temple underfoot for 3.5 years? Completely different picture. Completely different picture. Would you swallow that? Well, that's precisely what Mr. Bible Teacher is teaching. All right, that's what he says this verse means. He said the outer court is comprised of unregenerate religious people or apostate Christians. And it'll be those apostate Christians who will trample the temple, the two witnesses, you see, underfoot for 3.5 years while they preach the gospel to the whole world one last time. And remember, he comes to all this conclusion by comparing scripture with scripture. Well, I said, what kind of spirit would lead this man to turn that verse completely upside down on its head? So that means exactly the opposite of what John actually wrote. Okay, John said the outer court is going to be given to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to trample on the outer court 42 months. He's saying the outer court is Gentiles, and the Gentiles in the outer court are going to trample the temple for 42 months. Totally different, opposite picture. How did he get that? I'll tell you, he got it. He got it by seducing spirits. He's being taught from the Bible by seducing spirits. He's being taken verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Compare this, over here. Get his doctrine built verse by verse from the Bible by seducing spirits. Now, another area of confusion is seen in what he says about the altar. If you go down on my notes, you can go through this again. Because, you know, I just read that quote once. But at the very beginning of the quote, you'll notice he says that passage. He says that John told the angel to measure the people who were worshiping at the altar. Well, that's a golden altar incense in the holy place, okay? He says the tabernacle, the temple itself, the holy place, and the altar, which is in the holy place. That altar is an altar of incense, right? But this Bible teacher says, first of all, the Greek word that's translated temple in this passage is naos, which specifically means holy place and the holy of holies. Then he says the altar, of course, is where the priests went to sacrifice. I say, excuse me? In other words, he thinks the altar John was told to measure is the brazen altar where the priest went to sacrifice, not the golden altar incense, which is inside the holy place. Well, guess what? Guess where the altar that the priest went to sacrifice is, what that is. That's the brazen altar. It's in the outer court. Okay? So apparently Mr. Bible teacher is confused. I mean, he thinks John told, the angel told John to measure the brazen altar or court, and then turned right around and told John to not measure the outer court itself. All right? Next, he gives a detailed explanation of how the priest partook of the meat that was sacrificed on the altar, which is in the outer court, and how that represents us partaking of Christ. Okay? He talks repeatedly about those who partake of the altar. Right? Remember? Well, guess what? The altar where you and I partake of Christ is located in the outer court. That altar is the brazen altar. This is the only altar where we partake of Christ in the manner, the way this guy's talking about. The other altar, which is located in the holy place, is called the golden altar of incense, and the only thing that's ever sacrificed on that altar is incense. No animal ever is sacrificed in that place. Okay. So not only is he confusing the two altars and their proper function, he's using that confusion to advance a symbolic situation that's utterly impossible. The outer court is part of our salvation experience, people. All right? Did you ever receive the forgiveness of sin and regeneration? Well, that was done in the outer court. Not the holy place, not the holy of holies. As God's priests, We don't stay in the outer court all the time. We also minister in the holy place, which represents the spirit-filled life, the candlestick, the word, being the man and all that. But we frequently visit the outer court still in our walk. Did you ever allow the scriptures to wash and cleanse you? You ever read the scripture and be washed and cleansed? Something happens, you see something in your life, and the washing of the word comes on you, you've been cleansed. That's done in the brazen laver, my friends, and the brazen laver is in the outer court. It's in the outer court. Are you a priest? You want to partake of the blood and the body of Christ? You're going to go to the brazen altar in the outer court to get the meat from that sacrifice. Now, you can take that meat inside the holy place and eat it if you want. But you got to go to the brazen altar to get the meat to begin with. And you better hope that John isn't told to measure the temple while you're out there in the outer court getting your portion of meat someday. Because if he does, you'll be stuck there and you'll be considered an apostate Christian and a Gentile. See, Mr. Bible teacher's analogy of the temple and what it represents is so screwed up, so messed up, it's hard for me to believe anyone really takes this guy seriously. But they do, which means they're just as ignorant as he is on the subject. The outer court, which John was not to measure because it's going to be given to the Gentiles, is made up of believers, genuine believers. It's made up of believers whose only experience is what the outer court represents, which is basic salvation, right? Like a fundamentalist walk. No baptism of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I wonder if people really use their minds when they're being taught something by religious leaders or teachers or whatever, people like me even. I hope you will all use your minds tonight when I'm talking here. See, because the point of Mr. Bible Teacher is that when God said measure, he really meant separate. Separate the outer court, which is filled with Christian apostates, from the true temple, the true church, which is the temple, okay? But what did the angel actually tell John? Let's read again, okay? John said, "And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure what? Measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein." That's a golden altar of incense. "And them that worship therein," that's the holy place. Now think, regardless of what the outer court represents here, why was John told to measure the people in the temple? What is it to measure? I mean, everyone who's part of the temple will be part of the two witness company, right? According to this guy. What was John measuring? Why was there a need to measure anything? See? Measuring the people who worship inside the temple at the golden altar of incense has nothing to do with separating them from the outer court. Okay, the outer court was already separated from the temple just by virtue of not being included in the measuring. Okay? What all this symbolic language is telling us is that not only is there a division between believers whose only experience is the outer court and believers whose experience includes the holy place, it's also letting us know that there is going to be a further division between all the believers who are walking in the holy place realm or experience. See, if everyone inside the temple was going to be automatically included in the two in his ministry, there'd be no need to measure them. No need to measure them. See? Those inside the holy place are being measured because not all of them are ready, not all of them are prepared to partake in that ministry. Only the ones who are worshiping the golden altar of incense just before the veil and what that represents will be worthy to partake of it. Okay, this kind of truth irritates Mr. Bible Teacher to no end. All right? He despises the idea that some Christians will be found more worthy than others, especially if they're found more worthy because of anything they have done. All right? Double heresy to him. That goes against his Calvinism on top of everything else. All right? Do you know why he has rejected the truth of the remnant, the concept of the remnant within the church? It's because he isn't willing to pay the price that's required to be part of that remnant. That's just that simple. So instead of being honest with himself and honest with God, he spends his time twisting any passage which speaks about or represents such a division. Okay? That's just simple. Next, based on a comparison of Scripture with Scripture, he explains why the ministry of the two witnesses will not be what John says it will be. Okay? I mean, this whole message does nothing but explain away what is plainly stated in the Scripture. That's all it does. That's all. It's all about explaining away what is plainly said. Denying it. All right? First, he reads the appropriate passage, which is Revelation 11, 5 through 6. This is what it says. When they start their ministry, it says, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Okay. Well, in order to water down the obvious harshness of this ministry, he begins by asking a question of those who listen to him. He says, how many of you think that if you're a part of this two-witness ministry, you're going to literally walk up to people and have literal fire come out of your mouth and kill them, destroy them? And of course, that's an absurd idea. I don't believe that any more than anybody else. Okay. People aren't going to be going around breathing literal fire like dragons. So from there, he compares this scripture with another scripture, which is Jeremiah, that has a similar wording in order to arrive at the correct interpretation of what John is saying. Okay. See, the incorrect interpretation is that these two witnesses will actually destroy people. That can't be done. It's impossible. That does not compute. It does not match Christianity. It does not match God's love, blah, blah, blah. Okay? So it has to be another thing. Now, it's not just that it's not true that literal fire is not going to come out of our mouth. It's not true that we're going to destroy people either. In any way, that can't be. So it's got to be another meaning. So he finds a scripture that has the same words in it, and it's in Jeremiah 5:14. And it says this: "The Lord's prophesying against the false prophets." he's saying, "Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire. And this people, and it shall consume, it shall devour them, it shall devour them. I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall consume them," or devour them. All right. So God's going to give Jeremiah the words to speak. When Jeremiah speaks, it's going to be a spiritual fire that eventually devours his enemies. Eventually. So by comparing scripture with scripture, Jeremiah 5 with Revelation 11 there, Mr. Bible Teacher concludes that the way the two witnesses will devour their enemies is not by any kind of direct supernatural power. Rather, the two witnesses will simply be preaching the gospel. And as they proclaim the truth, sooner or later, their preaching and their prophecy will bring destruction to those who oppose them. But again, that destruction will not be coming directly from them, and they won't even have any idea when this destruction will come. See, they don't have this power themselves, and it's not under their control. See, the whole concept is drawn from the scripture in Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem for 40 years, yet had no idea when that destruction would come. Also, he wasn't the one who actually fulfilled the prophecy. He didn't destroy Jerusalem himself, right? He just announced the coming destruction. And finally, he was persecuted, or shall we say, trodden underfoot, the whole time he prophesied that destruction. Okay, so from this scripture, Mr. Bible Teacher draws a conclusion that this is exactly how the two witnesses will carry out their ministry. They will be preaching the gospel and prophesying of the coming judgment upon the world, but they personally will not have the power to destroy anyone, and they will not know when or how the words they are speaking will be made a fire by God and sent to the earth to devour their enemies. And until he does so, they're going to have to carry out their ministry while being persecuted or trodden underfoot by those who oppose them, which is the outer court. Sorry. Next, he seeks to change the entire meaning of what John's saying when he says the two witnesses have power to shut heaven so it doesn't rain, and they have power to turn waters into blood, and they have power to smite the earth with all plagues. First, he reads the passage. It's Revelation 11, 6, right? We already read it. And then he says his interpretation of this passage, I tell you, it's the most bizarre thing I ever heard. And that's because I've heard some bizarre things in my life, right? Before I tell you exactly what he says, I want you to know, so what John says there in 11, 6. He says, "You're going to have power over heaven to the rain, not in the days of prophecy, have power over the waters to turn to blood, smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Okay? As often as they will. That means the power is under their control. The power they've been given is their power, and it's under their control. Now, they have to exercise the power they're given, you know, according to God and all that, but they can do it as often as they will. That means, you know, they not only have the power to do these things, they can do them whenever they want to do them. The power is completely in their hands. It's under their control. Okay? And that's why only a small portion of the church is going to be found worthy to partake of that kind of ministry. You see, because if God gave that kind of ministry to the normal Christian, they would destroy each other. They would destroy the world. They would destroy God's entire universe. All right? They can't handle that kind of power. They're not disciplined enough. They're not spiritually mature enough. Their will hasn't been broken yet. Sometimes they'll do God's will. Sometimes they don't care about God's will. They want to do something, they go out and do it, and that's it. They don't give a rip what God thinks. God can't give that kind of power to people like that. He's not going to give that kind of power and the control over that power to just anyone, just any Christian. The only people going to receive that kind of power and the control over that power are those who have been brought to a place of spiritual maturity and complete submission to the will of God in every area of their life. Every area of their life. Not some, not most, all. Every area. This company of believers is going to be like Jesus. You know? They're going to really be like Jesus in that sense. You know, Jesus had power. He had unlimited power to do anything he wanted. God didn't just give Jesus power by doses. You know, he didn't give him a dose here when he needed to do a miracle over there. You know, he just didn't portion out a drip here and a drip there. Jesus was given all power and authority. Okay, he had unlimited power all the time. At any time, he could do what he wanted, when he wanted. With the power he was given, it was his power. He had the power and he had the control of the power. When, you know, regarding where and how to use it. But he voluntarily yielded that control of that power back to the Father on a daily basis. So he was only doing the Father's will with that power. But it was his power and he had control over it. Okay, and that's sort of the kind of situation you're going to have here with the two witnesses. They're going to be given a lot of power and it's going to be their power and they're going to control over it. But they have to be disciplined. They have to be walking in tabernacle truth. And have been broken completely, doing only the will of God, saying only what God once said, going only where God once gone, you know, all kinds of stuff, right? So that's what's going to be like the two witnesses. That's a concept that Mr. Bible Teacher will never be able to understand, let alone accept, because of all his other theological error he's accepted, okay? God's going to give this kind of power to a group of saints at the end of this age. But they have to be disciplined beyond the wildest dreams of most Christians today. And the standard that they're going to walk in, that God's going to demand of this group, is much, much, much higher than most of us can even imagine. All right? That's the way it is. And that's why it's going to be a very small company. And you can be sure Mr. Bible Teacher will never be part of that company. Never. In a million years. All right? Now, after reading this passage, this is what he says. He says, there's all kinds of fanciful interpretations about how these two witnesses are going to do these things. You know, call plagues down, turn the water to blood, and all that. But he's going to show the people what God really means when he says that by comparing scripture with scripture. And which scripture does he compare that with to get the proper interpretation? Well, he compares it to Revelation chapter 8 and the blowing of the seven trumpets. It'll be more precise, the blowing of the first four trumpets. In his view, the results of the blowing of the first four trumpets are the fulfillment of the two witnesses turning the water into blood, shutting up the heavens, smiting the earth with plagues and all that. Okay? And I don't have time now to go into all that, what's wrong with this whole interpretation. I'm thinking about doing some of that next week, or I don't know, but I just tell you how it goes. Before the seven angels begin to blow the last seven trumpets, okay? And right before that, an angel comes out and takes fire from off the altar, the incense, and he casts that fire to the earth. And as soon as he casts that fire to the earth, then all these seven angels come out, and they start blowing the trumpets. The first angel blows his trumpet, and the second angel, and so forth. Well, what Mr. Bible Teacher is saying is that the fire from the altar of incense, spiritual altar of incense in Revelation there, which was cast to the earth by the angel, that's the prayers of the two witnesses. Okay? The two witnesses go forth throughout the earth preaching the gospel one last time. And while they're preaching the gospel, they're going to be trampled underfoot by the outer court, Christians, apostate Christians, all right? Now, since the two witnesses are Christian, they cannot possibly slay their enemies, directly or indirectly. Okay, Christians can't do that. And since they're good Christians, they will not be able to, you know, actually call down plagues on the earth themselves or turn the water into blood themselves, or close up the heavens themselves. To do any of those kinds of things would be very unchristlike in the mind of Mr. Bible teacher. So, in his mind, in order for the two witnesses to be good Christian witnesses, they must be basically powerless. Not giving great power, but just the opposite. Powerless. Which is exactly the opposite of what John says. Okay, the only power these two witnesses are going to have is to forgive and repent and preach the gospel and pray. Pray as they're being trampled underfoot. Okay, so they pray for deliverance from the apostate outer court who's trampling them underfoot while they're doing the ministry. And those prayers ascend into heaven and are collected at the altar of incense. And at some point, known only to God, an angel comes out, takes those prayers for deliverance, and hurls them back down to the earth. And then the events of the first four trumpets are the result of those prayers being cast back down into the earth. Okay? I don't know if you got all that. But like I said, I think I'll maybe continue this next week a little bit. But let's read the passage again, that whole passage, without all the demonic spin this teacher puts on, okay? I'm going to read it for you. Revelation 11, 1 through 7, okay? And there was given to me a reed unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. Now, does this sound to you like the picture being painted by our illustrious Bible teacher? See, in reality, John is painting a picture that is precisely the opposite of what this teacher is painting. What you have here is a picture of a ministry who cannot be touched by their enemies, whoever those enemies may be. Whether the unsaved or the apostate Christians, they can't be touched by them. They can't be stopped until they finished their testimony. See, what you have here is a picture of a ministry who has, it's a negative ministry. It's a ministry of destruction. What you have here is a picture of a rough ministry like the Old Testament prophets, who did call down fire from heaven, and who did shut up the heavens, and who did bring all manner of plagues upon the earth, and so forth. Okay? What you have here, my friends, is not a picture of a, quote, Christian ministry in the sense that we're all accustomed to, but a ministry that is designed for a particular time and a particular purpose, which is judgment and destruction, okay? It may not be very Christian in the eyes of Mr. Bible teacher, but it's going to be as Christian as Christ himself is, because these people will be filled with God's Spirit, anointed with his power, and fully conformed to his image. If you don't think that's Christian, I pity you. All right? In fact, the two in this company will be a perfect representation of the character the Lord is going to display when he returns. You see, because Jesus Christ is not coming back to this earth as the baby Jesus in the manger, or as the good shepherd who cares for his flock, or as the suffering lamb who goes quietly to his death, or even as the risen Lord who calls all men to salvation. He's coming back as the absolute king and master of this planet. And he's coming back to judge this world. He's coming back to carry out the Father's wrath. The Father's wrath on all rebellion and disobedience, including Christian rebellion and disobedience. So you see, the people who despise and reject the picture John paints of the two witnesses, they're really despising and rejecting that aspect of the Lord Jesus himself without realizing it. If they hate what the two witnesses stand for, they also hate a large part of what Jesus Christ himself stands for. Because the two witnesses will be manifesting the nature of Jesus, that side of Jesus' nature, and they'll be carrying out his will at that point. And his will is going to be ugly. It's going to be destructive. It's going to include plagues and nasty things. Okay? By his own admission, the view Mr. Bible teacher now propagates regarding the two witnesses is the result of his fervent Bible study and his comparing Scripture with Scripture. If that's the result, if your doctrine is a result of you comparing Scripture with Scripture and fervent Bible study, it's a pathetic situation, brother. You know, all this guy's study is worthless because it's leading him further and further away from the truth. It'd be better for him to stop reading his Bible altogether, put it down, and just stop reading his Bible than to keep reading it under the influence of seducing spirits. That's how bad it gets with some people. When they pick up their Bible, they're being taught by the wrong spirit continually. And the more truth you reject, the more that happens to you. Because God's not going to speak to you and have you reject what he's spoken to you and have you go to his Bible and try and get truth anyway. When you reject God's word to you that comes from somebody else, that comes directly through the spirit realm, okay, and then you go to the Bible and try to get your own truth, you're going to get deception. People trust in the Bible after they rejected Jesus, after they rejected the counsel of Jesus, after they rejected the truth of Jesus, after they rejected chastisement of Jesus, the correction of Jesus, the exhortation of Jesus. After rejecting all that, they turn around and think the Bible is going to keep them safe. So, once I saw that yesterday, I thought, well, I'm just going to bring this out and see if everybody understands it. Some of it's a little vague. You have to read the notes because, you know, it's hard to explain over a mic. But if you read down the notes, you'll see it, how clear it is. This guy goes through the Bible, compares Scripture to Scripture, and he comes out with the exact opposite picture. Exact opposite picture and false truth as what's actually written in that word. And no, I don't think we're going to run around and have fire come out of our mouth like fire-breathing dragons, all right? But that doesn't change the fact that there's going to be power there to destroy the enemies somehow. You know? And just because you're going to reject the obvious idiocy of that crazy view, that doesn't mean you have to reject the truth that's just right there exposed to you. All right? John says they're going to have power. They're going to do this stuff. They're going to do it at their own will. And this guy said, no, they're going to have the power. They're not going to be able to do anything. They're just going to be persecuted and until some time, God's going to send their prayers back down and kill their enemies. Let me tell you something. This guy's in serious trouble, you see. He could do this to the books of John or Matthew or Zechariah. You start doing that kind of stuff to the book of Revelation, you know what Jesus said about it, don't you? You take away things, you add things to the book of Revelation, you get your name taken out of the book of life. That guy's on serious, serious, dangerous ground. Because he's not afraid to mess with anything. He's so arrogant, obnoxious, and proud. He's got such a spirit of Antichrist working. He's not afraid to just twist and twist and twist the book of Revelation. I would have fear. That's why I don't talk a lot about Revelation. I just talk about what I know God showed me. Because I don't want to be guilty of twisting Revelation. There's a curse in that book. You mess with that book in the wrong spirit too much the wrong way, you get your name taken out of the book of life. You think God was joking when he said that? I think John was joking. Hey, man, these people got no fear of God. No fear of God whatsoever. They had no fear of God. They're going to have it at the end. They're going to fear and cry and weep and mourn. It's all over for their arrogance. But that's why I take Revelation very slowly. I don't claim to know very much about it. I know a few things that God showed me, but I'm very careful not to overstep my bounds because I don't want my name removed from the book of life. When you start messing the book of Revelation, you better be sure you're following the right spirit, brother. Well, you're headed for a very rude awakening, a day of judgment. And he's messing with the wrong book. All right, well, anyway. I thought I'd show you that, see what you think about it. Maybe make it a little bit more real how dangerous this is. These spirits can do this. They can take the Bible and minister the Bible to you. Minister their truth, their deception, their ideas through the Scripture to your brain. It's just a terrible situation that we're faced with, and if you don't know what you're doing, you won't be careful, you won't pray about it, you won't watch. Right, and are taken away. That's right, Joey boy. Those who and are taken away from that book will have their names erased from the book of life. All right, God doesn't want you messing with that book for some reason. That book is special. When you start reading Revelation, you better go with great fear, trepidation, and pray. Pray. All right? Pray God covers your mind. Pray God leads you with His Spirit. If you don't understand something, forget it. Don't try and figure it out unless God's shown it to you. I'm not saying you don't have to read it. You should read it. Everybody should read Revelation. It says, blessed is the man who reads this book. Okay? It didn't say, blessed is the man who understands it all, who can interpret it all. It said, blessed is the man who reads it. So we should be reading it all the time. And as you read it, God will show you little things here and there. But if you are reading Revelation, you can't, and He doesn't show you anything, don't go trying to dig it up and try and understand just because you think, well, I got to understand this or I'm not being a good Christian. Forget it. God will show us the truth as we go down the road here. And when He wants to make something real, make it real. I mean, inventing your own interpretation of Revelation is really a dumb idea, okay? Dumb. These people are stupid. Okay. If anybody has anything to share about that or anything to add or whatever,